Please turn now in the Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 28. Matthew 28, you find it on page 835. I'm going to read just the last paragraph, verses 16 to 20. This concludes Matthew's Gospel. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." I remember taking European history in high school and hearing about a guy named Talleyrand. He was memorable because of how he was insulted. Napoleon called him dung in silk stockings. And you say, wow, Napoleon had a way with words. But here's the thing about Mr. Talleyrand. He outlasted Napoleon. He kept being the French foreign minister or some equivalent job in government after government, and it would seem impossible because each government wanted to pretty much kill off everybody from the last government. But he managed to serve the king and then the revolution and then Napoleon and then the king again. Nobody else could be quite so slippery, wily, and indispensable as Mr. Talleyrand. Nobody trusted him, but boy, he was a useful guy to have around. So useful that he had a friend come to him, a rationalist friend, who had attempted to introduce a new religion to replace Christianity. And he knew Talleyrand was a persuasive fellow. And so he went to Talleyrand and he said, "Sir, help me out here. I've introduced this new religion, but it is not taking hold. What can I do so that this religion will replace Christianity?" And Talleyrand said, "Well, I suggest you be crucified and rise the third day." Which is the problem with replacing Christianity? Can you do what Christ did? Because as we talked about last week in more detail, the best historical explanation for the rise of the church is that Jesus bodily rose from the grave. Clearly the tomb was empty, or this movement would have gone nowhere, starting as it did from Jerusalem right after Jesus was buried. And never did any disciple, even at point of death, crack and say, "Well, hang on, fellas, let me tell you what really happened." No one did that. Clearly, they were persuaded not only that they had seen Jesus, but that his tomb was empty. So we covered that last week, and I invite you to listen to it again if you want to hear how it is, how we have these Easter stories that are strange stories. All the way through the Gospels, every paragraph almost, we're told this happened to fulfill the Old Testament. And you get to the Easter stories and they leave that out in the Easter stories. Not because they're saying it's not according to the Old Testament. The epistles will say, "Oh, this is according to the Scriptures." But in the Gospel accounts of the resurrection, they don't put that in. They just tell you what they saw. Nor do all four Gospels try to make their stories mesh. There's certain things that are hard to mesh together. Why didn't somebody neaten that out for us and smooth it out? Well, because no one has felt free to mess with the text. There's too much respect for the Easter stories for an editor to go in and clean them up, two or one. And why have women as the first witnesses when women were not legal witnesses in court at the time. So we have strange stories, but not stories anyone would make up. What I want you to do today is to rejoice and rest in Jesus' authority. Moving on from the fact of the resurrection, that was last week. Today I want you to rejoice and rest in Jesus' authority. There's more in this paragraph. We'll spend 2 more weeks on it and the other things in this paragraph. But today I want you to rejoice and to rest in the authority of the risen Savior. The first thing that we see in this paragraph is the disciples continuing to obey. Now that's a deeper thing than you might think. Despite seeing him die, they obeyed his instruction to go to Galilee. And you say, well, why did they do that? Well, Luke and John, as they tell you about Easter, tell you about some other meetings of Jesus and the disciples. The disciples are not just responding to the women, they're also responding directly to Jesus. They've seen him. Matthew discusses only the most solemn and important meeting of the disciples and Jesus after he rises. But despite seeing him die, they obey his instructions to go to this place together. Despite fleeing when he was arrested, despite the fact that Peter denied him with an oath, they come together to meet Jesus. That's striking. It would have been so easy for that group to dissolve in recriminations. You've got a traitor, you've got a denier, you've got everybody's fled. There's a lot of material there to break up a group. And yet they come together. No one tries to refuse Peter re-entry. And they're not deterred by shame. That'd be so easy to imagine saying, I just can't face Jesus. No, I can't come. You know, people do that. People get stuck in shame or embarrassment over their failure, or people think I failed, or this or that or the other thing, and they run and they hide. And here are the disciples who have failed, and they don't run off and hide. Because repentance is not only feeling bad for what you did. Repentance is turning to God. And they repent and they turn to God. And they know God is merciful and forgiving. And so they come together. And likewise, when we fail or sin or harm our brothers, we're not to cease coming together to worship God and to know the forgiving and gracious God. Jesus is so gracious and compassionate that he died for our sins. We're not therefore to be stopped by them. And despite only being 11 of them, they came together. Now, did you catch 11? What kind of number is 11? Yeah, it's a nod, it's a pride. Yeah, but nobody uses it. 12, now that's a nice dozen. 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. Why is it only 11? Because Judas Iscariot did not repent and turn to God. The traitor killed himself. And that hurt the other 11. They didn't know Judas was going to betray all of them and Jesus. When Jesus says there's a traitor here, they don't all turn and look at Judas. They're like, is it me? I have no idea who you're talking about. But they overcome that. They don't say, well, it's going to hurt not to see Judas there. You know, I've seen people say, well, if so-and-so's not coming, then I'm not coming. Well, you're responding to God when you come. It is God who calls us together. And humans will disappoint you. Humans will hurt you. Humans will keep coming. If you're responding to God, you keep coming, whether or not so-and-so is here. The disciples continued to obey, although they were uncertain. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That is, they bow down on the ground. It's very significant that they worship Jesus, because the Bible is very clear. You only worship God. Jesus says that. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then they worship Jesus. And he doesn't tell them to knock it off. Very significant for who Jesus is. But it also says that some doubted. Now, why does it say that? Did that jar you? Why are you including that here? Well, again, he's writing it the way it was. And the way it was they were still not clear what to think. And the word in Greek is less an intellectual doubt than sort of a puzzlement. Like, what are we supposed to make of you, and what are you making of us? We didn't leave on the best terms. And then you die. All right, so what are we doing here? How should we be? But he came to them. He reassured them by getting closer and closer. Here I am. You can touch me. See, I am friendly to you. Don't doubt. And you know, if you doubt, what you ought to do is pray with real earnestness. God is not at your beck and call. He doesn't have to show up the first time you pray. But you'd pray humbly to God, because the one who would draw near to God must believe that he exists, yes, but also that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. You must believe that he rewards those who seek him. And the Bible says that he does. If you doubt, earnestly draw near to God, believing that he will reward you as you earnestly come in prayer and in worship, seeking the Lord, seeking his presence, seeking his forgiveness, seeking to honor him, seeking his wisdom. They were uncertain. Who are you and where do we stand? And he reassured them. He came close to them. You have comfort about our relationship. And you also should rejoice in Jesus' welcome. He welcomed back the scattered disciples. He welcomed back denying Peter. He had before welcomed the prostitutes and sinners. He will also welcome you, whether new or old, whether recently sinned, or whether something is on your mind from 50 years ago. This Easter, rejoice in his welcome. You see, thirdly, that he proclaimed his authority. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now that's breathtaking. Doesn't God have all authority in heaven and on earth? This is almost too much. God does not give his glory to another. And yet Jesus says, well, God has given his authority to me. It would be too much. Except that he's echoing Old Testament prophecy. Daniel 7, one like a son of man goes to God and is given an everlasting kingdom that all peoples should serve him. What's the extent? It's all authority on earth in Daniel 7. What's the duration? It's everlasting. And Jesus had always called himself son of man, the son of man will do this and that. That was a way to veil his messiahship so he could explain what he meant by messiah. And then at the end of the book, he makes it clear, end of his life, he makes it clear what he meant by son of man. He meant the Daniel 7 son of man. He meant the seemingly divine human son of man. Has been given. By whom? Well, by God the Father. When? After the resurrection. You could say perhaps after the ascension into heaven, when he sits down at the right hand of power. There's two Old Testament passages that talk about somebody ruling alongside God. There's Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. And those are the two verses that Jesus smushes together when he speaks to the high priests. And now Jesus says, it is coming true. Now when he says has been given, or perhaps is about to be given, he's not talking about the authority that he's always had because he is the God, the second person of the Trinity. But he says, has been given. He's talking about a new authority that he receives as the God-man. And it says, after humbling himself to death, God highly exalted him and gave him this authority. And so we need a different word for this kind of kingship that he has. As he becomes king now, it's not just because he's God, he's king because he's God. This is something new. It has been given to me now. In our tradition, we call that the mediatorial kingship of Christ, where he's king as our mediator. It's our mediator who becomes the king. Given something the Father gave to him as a reward for his obedience, gave it to him to restore our rule over creation. Now, Satan had offered Jesus some of this. Do you remember when? Satan took Jesus while he's tempting Jesus. He takes him up on a high mountain. And he shows them in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says, all these are mine, and I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. Jesus says, you worship God alone, and I will not take an easy path to glory. And now he says he receives more, not the earth only, but also the heaven. Because the gifts that God gives are better than the gifts that the devil gives. The devil only promised the earth, but God gave the heavens and the earth. And what the devil gives always has a lie in it. But Jesus waited for God to give him the glory. He endured suffering because that was the Father's will for him. And now he's exalted. And he says, all authority is now given to me. So I want you to rejoice and rest in Jesus' authority. Rejoice that Jesus Christ is now the mediatorial king. And if you want to know how to do this, that's why we read the Ephesians 1 passage with that never-ending sentence. I hope you noticed that the sentence never ended. All right, Ephesians 1, where he says, I pray that you may know the hope to which he's called you. To really know the glory of the kingdom of God is transforming. To know that God is changing you to reflect his goodness is a glorious thing. To be able to say with John, one day we will be like him because we will see him as he is. This gives us great joy and peace and encouragement now. Because we can get so discouraged in our struggle against sin. The devil comes when we're low and says, you're no better than you were before. God has done nothing in you or for you. Jesus can't help you, and he wouldn't want to if he could. But the scripture says, know the hope to which he's called you. You answer, my Redeemer lives. You tell the devil that you know the hope to which he's called you. You say, I know I'm called to go to where the souls of the righteous are made perfect. I know I'm called to be comforted as Lazarus was. I know that afterwards he will raise me up in glory. So I will go on working out my salvation with fear and trembling. I will go on believing that it is God who works in me, both to will and to work for his good purpose. I will go on with repentance and new obedience, with repeated prayers and specific changes. I won't give up appealing to Jesus, because he holds every spiritual blessing in his hand. Let's rejoice and rest in his authority. Know the hope to which he's called you. And then he says, I pray that you will know the immeasurable power towards us. When you know God's immeasurable power, you are freed from anxiety. You're able to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, you've got to understand that rightly. That does not mean so you will succeed in everything. That does not mean that you will not suffer many things. The very passage that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Within like two verses, it's saying we're accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. But then it goes on to say, but nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why can't anything separate us from the love of God? Well, because of the power of God. And so to know Jesus is the mediatorial king, is to be freed from anxiety. He knows what we need, so we can have rest. Jesus told us to rest in the Heavenly Father. Your Father knows what you need. He knows you need to eat and drink and be clothed. Heavenly Father knows you need life's basics. Now Jesus says, and all authority has been given to me, you have a second person to rest in. Rest in the Father who knows you need all these things. Rest in the Son who has been hungry, who has been thirsty, who has had nowhere to lay his head. When you know the power that comes with all authority has been given to me, then you don't have to be anxious. When you know Jesus is King, you know also who owns your deepest allegiance. We sang Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks to kings who want nothing to do with God or with God's king. And Psalm 2 says, be wise, bow down to God's Son, the one that God has set to reign. Kings and rulers don't like serving God. Yertle the turtle covers it pretty well. Okay? There's a moon higher than me. We'll pile up more turtles. I'll be higher than the moon. American history illustrates this. Declaration of Independence. Oh, we hold that God gives everybody the rights. 11 years later, the king's out of the way. Now they're in charge. No mention of God in the Constitution. God is brought into the American founding documents when he's useful to those who are rebelling against authority. He's not brought in by those who now are the authority. But when you know Jesus is king, you know who owns your deepest allegiance. Psalm 2 says, the wise king acknowledges the higher power, both God and the king God sets to reign. The true Christian ruler admits that he rules only by the will of Jesus Christ. He acknowledges his superior. But someone will say, well, that's a pipe dream. Things are going from bad to worse. Things are getting worse and worse in the world. Well, when you know that Jesus is king, you do not despair about the direction of the world. Now, cultures have seasons. Some culture will have a season. Everything is getting better all the time. We play the Beatles and sing that song. And then the same culture can have another season. Everything is getting worse. Why can't it be like the old days? It's the second one that the Bible comments on, by the way, and it says, don't say that. Don't say, why were the old days better than these? It says, you don't know what you're talking about. But church cultures do that. You church cultures that focus on the positive. Church cultures that focus on the negative. Ties into the end times views of the church. But we know that Jesus is the mediatorial king. And so while that doesn't answer the details of what he will do, it means that we don't lose heart. We have not stepped outside his universe. He has not fallen asleep. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We don't know what direction he wants to take things in, but we know he's our mediator. We know he lives to intercede for us. And it says here in Ephesians that the Father gave him his head over all things to the church. And so we are of good cheer. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Someone might say, well, what's the evidence for that assertion? What are the visible effects of that? And you could then have a long historical debate about many possible effects. About whether there is more or less poverty in the world. More or less, certainly less slavery in the world. More or less war or justice in the world. And you can never conclude the argument because you cannot rerun an experiment where you rerun the earth without Jesus reigning for the last 2,000 years. You cannot come to the end of the argument. But Ephesians 1 says, he's head over all things for the sake of his church. And we know the church has grown. It is always afflicted, always persecuted, always full of hypocrites, mostly lukewarm, and usually badly led. And yet it grows. It grows worldwide, to the point where just about every tribe and language has those who name the name of Jesus Christ. How is this possible? How can news about the resurrection of one remarkable man cover the earth? Well, because the man has been placed in such a place to ensure the spread of his word. God would not let his son be crucified and rise and people never know about it. He put his son in such a place that he can guarantee that the nations will know. So this Easter, rest in Jesus' authority. Know the hope to which he's called you. There are greater things coming than the world can imagine. We're not looking for technical solutions. We're looking for divine ones. And when Jesus calls, he calls effectively. Know the hope to which he's called you. Know the immeasurable power that he has towards us who believe. And give up anxiety. Know who gets your deepest allegiance. It's not a party. It's not a politician. It's not even a country. And don't despair about the direction of the world. Whatever wars lie ahead, Jesus still reigns. Paul told the Greeks that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed. And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. So as we celebrate his resurrection this Easter, rest in Christ's future judgment. He will judge truly and powerfully, insightfully and finally. And so we don't need to seek our own vengeance. We don't need to eat out our hearts in envy and resentment. We can leave room for the wrath of God where it is needed. We need to make room in our hearts for the love of God, which brings us joy and peace. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have raised your Son Jesus from the dead. And we thank you that you have given him all authority. So help us to rest in that authority and to obey that authority, not to be anxious because we are trusting in our Lord Jesus. So I pray for us that you'd help us to give up our anxiety and to give up our anxious thoughts and despair, and instead to go to our Lord Jesus Christ continually, just as the widow that he spoke of in his parable, to keep going back to Jesus, asking for help in our need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.